Okay then, guys, so I've decided that we're going to get handouts rather than put it up on the screen, just because it'd be good if you could follow it along with something that you can have in your hand, but also maybe something you can take home. And also maybe because, I don't know about you, but when I was at school and did maths sort of thing, not sort of like primary school maths, but a bit higher up, you'd kind of have to show you're working out. And so while the answer might have been wrong or might have been a bit off, if you showed you're working out, people could see where you'd gone wrong. So hopefully, you know, if you feel a bit sort of you haven't followed it or you kind of disagree slightly with what I said, then you'll have these handouts. You'll be able to take them home and look through the scriptures, look where I've come from, and, you know, maybe we can chat about it either after this service or next week. So we're going to have three readings. The first one will be from Jonah. So it's going to be Jonah chapter 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh, proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued to Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place in the east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" The second reading is going to be taken from Romans 6, verses 1 to 7. "What should we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like this. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. And the final reading is Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. This is when Jesus is being crucified. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly for getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Cool. I've bombarded you with a lot of scripture there. I've just thrown it at you. And you're going to get a lot more, so just, I don't know, get an umbrella or something. But right. So today, the big issue is God, just and merciful. And it's such a big issue that I've given it 5 question marks. I don't know if it deserves a few more or a few less. Just, I've given you the dictionary definitions of both. Just, based on or behaving according to what is morally right or fair, deserved or appropriate in the circumstances. And one of the examples it gives there, I think, is particularly interesting. We all get our just desserts. And I think there's also already an element of punishment creeping into that definition. Justice is when you see bad things and those things are made right, or good things and those things are rewarded, essentially. A mercy, the first definition, I think, is particularly useful. Compassion or forgiveness shown towards somebody whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. So that's where somebody deserves to be punished or deserves to be punished rather, and isn't. So 2 contradictory notions, so to speak, but 2 that God is described as. Often, when I see the things other people are doing, I feel very, very relieved that God is just, and in his justice, he will bring them to judgment. But when I realize that I too will be judged, I suddenly become especially thankful for his mercy. I don't know about you, but I often find myself looking at my computer screen and feeling a sense of shock and revulsion at some of the things that people are doing in the world. Some of the headlines have produced a real mixture of anger and sadness in me, and I'm sure you as well. We hear of people who steal and get away with it. We read about people who murder, sometimes in the most horrific and sadistic circumstances imaginable, and yet only get a few dozen years in prison. And we see the vulnerable being exploited in every way imaginable by people who are in power and often know that their victims will not be able to stop them or bring them to justice. Often, what we see in the world is a real absence of justice. And what makes this absence of justice even worse is that we are often all but powerless to stop it. Injustice is, of course, not a new thing, and neither is the sense of powerlessness to stop it. A lot of the writers in the Bible spoke out about injustice and asked God quite forcefully at times what he was doing about it. Habakkuk is one of those people, and he is horrified by what is happening around him. He lived over 2,500 years ago in Judea, and this is his complaint to God, which is also on your sheet. "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, and you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Perhaps you've had this same conversation with God. Perhaps you have felt just as angry and sad as Habakkuk. Perhaps you have felt his same sense of powerlessness. What is God's answer? The Lord replies, "Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told." God basically tells Habakkuk that while injustice may abound at the moment, it will not be for long. God tells Habakkuk that he is raising up the Babylonians and that the Babylonians will punish the injustice that Habakkuk is seeing in Judah. God promises Habakkuk that judgment will be seen by him in his lifetime and that he will be utterly amazed by what God is going to do soon. God does tell Habakkuk that justice will come in this lifetime, but I'd like to offer up a word of warning here. Often when something bad happens to someone they don't like, people will say things like, well, that person deserved it. They're suffering now because of the bad things they've done. Or they might even say it's some sort of karma that come back to haunt them. But the Bible tells us that just as good things happen to bad people, a lot of the time, bad things happen to good people. This may be for no obvious reason that we can discern, or it may be because those people are being tested by God. The thing is, only God knows why people are suffering, and so it is very dangerous to assume someone is going through a bad time because they deserve it, and is something that as Christians we should really avoid. To give you an example of this, let me tell you about somebody called Tony Perkins. In 2015, he gave an interview where he agreed that a recent natural disaster in Hawaii was in fact a punishment from God for, amongst other things, homosexuality, abortion, and US diplomatic relations with Israel. However, this message came back to haunt him in the summer of 2016, when his own home in Louisiana was destroyed by a flood. As Jesus tells us, it rains on both the righteous and the unrighteous. And Tony Perkins was left looking foolish for claiming the misfortune of others was their own fault. The sad thing is that often, when bad things happen to them, people think that they deserve it. Often this belief that they deserve to be punished leads to self-loathing. It leads them to think that they cannot be forgiven. If that is you tonight, I would like to tell you that even if you feel some hatred towards yourself for the things that you have done, Jesus loved you so much that he gave his life for you, so that you can be saved, so that you can be forgiven. So to go back to my earlier point, often the Bible tells us that justice will come in the future, perhaps even at the very end of the world in the final judgment. And you can see that in the passages I've given you from Ecclesiastes, Joel, Romans, and also Revelation, which you can look up later. And as God's judgment is perfect, we can be certain that he will judge perfectly and that he will know all the good things and all the bad things that people have done. Sometimes we feel uneasy about the thought of God bringing judgment or revenge, because we worry that these things are only there to scare or coerce us into behaving or following certain religious rules. We feel uneasy when we read passages in the Bible that talk about God's judgment. But a lot of the time, when the Bible talks about justice and judgment, it is doing so not to scare or coerce, but to comfort and reassure the weak and the powerless. I remember when I was at university, I was speaking to someone who's very against, very angry about Christianity. And we kind of got talking, and one of the things he said was, he said, I just find it horrible when you read a book like Revelation, and there's all this terrifying imagery of judgment, and it's just being used to compress and control poor people. The thing is, he was sort of correct. He was correct that Revelations was written for poor and oppressed communities, but he was wrong in the sense that the book of Revelation was not oppressing them. The truth is, those people were being oppressed by the Roman emperor. They were persecuted Christians, one of the worst treated minorities at the time. And when they opened the book of Revelations and read what it said, what they're reading is not that you're being, that they're being scared, but what they're reading is that those powerful elite people that have complete control over them to persecute them will one day be brought beneath God and be brought to justice. When those poor peasants from Roman times read that the emperor will one day be judged and they will be vindicated, it would be nothing but a message that they could rejoice in. It'd be real pure good news to them. And I think we should remember this when we see people doing bad things around us. All the bad things that people do in this life that we're often powerless to stop, that they so often get away with, will one day be brought to account by God. No matter how rich they are, no matter how powerful they are, they will be brought to account by God. And because we know that God will one day judge them, Paul tells us we should be nothing but good to our enemies. We should not look for opportunities for revenge, because God, the perfect judge, will take care of all of that. As it says in a passage from Romans 12, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. But if that is the end of it, if God will only judge and bring justice, then what hope do we have? We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's perfect standard. No matter how good we are, we have done things wrong, and we will never be as holy as God is holy. And if there's no hope for us, then there'd certainly be no hope for those who have committed something as bad as murder. Fortunately for us, God loves us and is merciful. In that love, he sent Jesus to bridge the gap between our sins and God's holiness. But sometimes God's mercy does result in problems and tension. And it's those problems and tension that we're going to explore now as we come back to the book of Jonah. Now, Jonah is a really interesting story. At times, it's very ironic. It's almost comedic in some respects, in the way it presents things. It's almost kind of like having a bit of a laugh about certain issues. At the start of the book, God tells Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh and preach against it, because God has seen its wickedness. Now, Nineveh was one of the greatest cities in one of the most powerful empires in the world. It was known for brutally conquering, plundering, and destroying towns and cities in the Middle East. The book Nahum is basically an entire prophecy against Nineveh. And in chapter 3 of Nahum, we read just how terrible that city is. Now, if you read that passage, I'll leave it for you to do at your own time. If you read that passage, you might think it's a bit one-sided. But if you get the opportunity, I really recommend that you go to the British Museum, just by Holborn Station, and have a look at the Assyrian reliefs, which are taken from Nineveh and other Assyrian cities. And basically what they have these like stone tablets, and these would have lined the walls in the palaces. So it's basically like Assyrian wallpaper, but it's still around today, which is really interesting. What do the Assyrians say about themselves in their wallpaper for the palaces? They basically just glorify them as they fight, conquer, and destroy. That is what the Assyrians have to say about themselves. Their wallpaper just glorifies their destruction, and genuinely go, it really does. That's not an exaggeration. They also do little tours, which are very interesting, but I won't go on too much about the British Museum. Does anyone know today where the ruins of Nineveh are located in sort of the modern world? Does anyone know? Could anyone have a guess? Just make it a bit more interactive because I've spoken too much. Say again? Iraq. Where in Iraq? Does anyone know? It's Mosul. Literally, a stone's throw away from Mosul. And Mosul is where has recently been the ISIS stronghold in Iraq. It's interesting because ISIS have basically caused controversy by smashing up these Assyrian artifacts. And actually, a lot of the time, they're probably smashing up artifacts that show the Assyrians basically doing the same thing 2,500 years ago. And I think actually ISIS are quite a good sort of comparison to Nineveh. So when God says to Jonah, go and preach against the wickedness of Nineveh, it would almost be like being told, go to Mosul and preach against the wickedness of ISIS. Imagine being told that. Go into Mosul and preach against the wickedness of ISIS. So in chapter 1, Jonah is told, get up and go to Nineveh. And the next verse, he gets up and runs away. He gets the hell out of there. He has no interest in going to Nineveh. Perhaps he's afraid. Perhaps he just hates Nineveh so much that he can't bring himself to preach there. So we join the story in chapter 3, where Jonah finally relents and goes to Nineveh after he's spent 3 days in the belly of a big fish and all that stuff. So, yeah. And I think he's still in a strop, because all he has to say is just a few words. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's not the most compassionate kind of like engaging to say. 40 more days, Nineveh will be overthrown. He obviously really cannot be bothered. But this angry, stroppy message is miraculously taken on board by the Ninevites. And they show remorse. Even the king, who would have been a godlike figure, as you see if you go to the British Museum and look at the Assyrian reliefs, issues a decree. Do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from this fierce anger so that we may not perish. The first thing to note is that at no point does the king simply just assume that everything's going to be all right. He seems genuinely shocked, genuinely upset about the evil ways and the violence of the city. He hopes that God might relent and not destroy the city, but he does not presume. The second thing is another almost comical detail. The repentance of the city is so thorough that even the animals, the livestock, are to take part in it. They're not allowed to eat, and they're covered in sackcloth as well. That's just how guilty the Ninevites were. Basically, Nineveh shows extreme remorse for its previous ways, a remorse which suggests that they are truly sorry, and they will start again and try to do better. And because of this genuine, heartfelt response, God relents from his previous judgment and gives Nineveh mercy. Now, I said earlier that a lot of the time the Bible talks about justice and judgment to reassure the oppressed that their oppressors will one day be brought to justice. Well, I like to say probably the rest of the time, the Bible brings it up to provoke a response, a turning away from evil. Let me give you an example. So, I used to work in a kitchen when I was younger, and I really understand the importance and value of really sharp knives. Something that maybe isn't shared by everyone. Right. But the thing is, I am quite lazy sometimes, and I really hate having to do extra washing up. So once I had a tomato, it was literally just a tomato I needed to chop up. I was like, I don't want to get out one of those big chopping boards because they're a pain to wash up, can't be bothered. And I don't want to use one of those plates because then it blunts the knife and it's really important to keep the knife nice and sharp. So I know, if I just hold the tomato like this, and with one of these really sharp knives, just slide it in gently and go like that, I just chop up the tomato, no bother. At which point, Helen comes in and says, James, you're going to cut your hand with that knife. Now what Helen is saying is not, I want you to cut your hand with that knife, but change what you are doing or you are going to hurt yourself. It's the same in Jonah. God isn't saying that he wants Nineveh to be destroyed. Rather, he is warning them, you need to change what you are doing. Otherwise, you will bring judgment on yourself. And just as Helen warned me out of love, or perhaps she didn't want to clean up mess, God warns the Ninevites out of love and concern for them. I'm sure anyone who has children has probably been in the same situation. You're going to hurt yourself, you're going to burn yourself, you're going to get run over by that truck. All these sorts of things, you end up warning them a lot of the time. It's not because you want them that to happen, you want to warn them. And also, if anyone's coming to Alpha, I'm going to help washing up, not preparing the food, just to put anyone's mind at rest. Now, you'd think that Jonah would be absolutely delighted by this outcome. God has just used him to bring about one of the most unprecedented and miraculous repentances ever. But he isn't. He's really angry. And he continues to strop. He argues with God, and then in verse 5, sits outside the city, waiting to see what will happen. Almost as if to say, I better see this city destroyed. I better see this city destroyed. What is interesting is his complaint in verse 2. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? Although he didn't actually say anything, so I don't know what to believe there. That is what I tried to forestall or stop from happening by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, in that final part of chapter, verse 2, it's actually a very famous passage from Exodus. It's Exodus 34, verse 6, where God appears to Mount Sinai not long after the Israelites have broken the covenant with God by worshipping the golden calf. And it's here, at the climax of the book of Exodus, that we are told about the key characteristics of God. He is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He is faithful, and he forgives the wickedness, he forgives rebellion, and he punishes the guilty. Now Jonah would have known this famous passage, but a part of him did not want to see it in action, or part of him was angry when it actually happened. How many of God's promises do we secretly not want to see fulfilled? Are we like Jonah? Will we be uncomfortable and frustrated when God does what he promises to do? God's reply is to make Jonah care about a bush that God provides, and then he makes Jonah angry by basically killing the bush. And God tells him, you've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Always with the animals, I don't know why. Jonah is concerned when something that appeared for only one day, and he did not have any part in growing, is destroyed. Yet he cannot see why God would be concerned when it came to saving the lives of 120,000 people. Earlier on in the talk, I said we should feel comforted by God's justice. But there is a danger. There is a danger of going too far. Jonah wants justice so badly that he leaves no room for God's mercy. You could end up like Jonah and resent it when God forgives. You could even find it difficult to forgive yourself. If that is you tonight, remember that God loves others just as much as he loves you. And just as in his mercy he has forgiven you, he wants you to show that same mercy and forgiveness to other people around you. Now, on the handout, I've given you the scene that comes at the end of the parable of the prodigal son. I'm not going to go into too much detail just for the sake of time. But what I will say is the parable doesn't downplay the brother's sense of unfairness and injustice at the forgiveness of the prodigal son. Reading what he says, you get a very real sense of his pain. Perhaps this evening you feel like the brother of the prodigal son. Perhaps you feel that you have worked so hard for so long, and yet you haven't seen any reward for your work. Perhaps you feel that others have been given rewards ahead of you. Perhaps you feel that they don't deserve those rewards, but that you do. If you feel like that this evening, we would love to pray for you. There'll be time for ministry at the end, and you're very welcome to come forward and talk and pray about how you're feeling. But just remember that Jesus understands how you are feeling, and that's why he gave us this parable. And that's why he gave us the reassurance to the brother from the father that he has always been with him. Now, some people think the idea of repentance is something to leave to the last minute, and they get complacent about it. I've given you two quotes by people who do exactly that. Continue to live their lives as if nothing matters, and then expect forgiveness at the very end. So the first one is somebody called Heinrich Heine, who I think is some sort of French or German writer, and he says, "Of course God will forgive me. That's his job." The other one is from an equally famous writer, philosopher, Bart Simpson. "I think I'll go for the life of sin followed by a presto changeo, deathbed repentance." Now, I think this is very dangerous. Firstly, and kind of obviously, you can never be certain when you will die. It may be sudden. You may not have a chance to plead for your forgiveness. Sadly, many of us will know people who've died in sudden accidents or medical problems they didn't know about. And with this in mind, repentance and asking for forgiveness is not something that should be put off, but something that should be done today and in the present. Often when Jesus talks about repentance, he does so with a real sense of urgency. Secondly, and perhaps most importantly, this expectation of deathbed forgiveness right at the end seems to suggest insincerity. In Galatians 6:7, Paul tells us, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." If people are deliberately leaving repentance to the last minute, i.e., that is what they've been planning to do their whole life, it kind of suggests they're not very serious about it and they're simply trying to hedge their bets. They're trying to mock God. But of course, God knows our hearts, God knows our minds, he knows every thought, and he knows if we are sincere or if we are not. And finally, just imagine the mental torment, the anguish, if you did truly repent in the very end of your days, and suddenly you realize it's too late. All the good that I could have done over my entire life while I was sinning, I've missed my opportunity. I told Olwyn earlier, and it's a bit raw, I had a game yesterday where I made a mistake, but it was a mistake right at the very end. And I was really angry. I was like punching my hand. I was so annoyed. And I thought, right, I've got to just run as hard as I can to make up for it. The final whistle blew. And I was left with that horrible feeling of like, there's nothing I can do now. I'm just going to have to live with that and deal with it in the review. Well, imagine that times a million when you realize your whole life has basically amounted to that. That God's plans for you haven't been fulfilled. You haven't fulfilled your potential. It would be joyous because you did make it at the end, but it would also be something that was really tinged with sadness and tragedy. And with that in mind, we're just going to go on to quite a challenging quote from an atheist speaker called Sam Harris in a debate with Christian apologist William Lane Craig. He said this: on the other hand, on Dr. Craig's account, your run-of-the-mill serial killer in America, who spent his life raping and torturing children, need only come to God, come to Jesus on death row, and after a final meal of fried chicken, he's going to spend eternity in heaven after death. He goes on to say that you could not think of a more immoral system than one that would allow this to happen. Often, when I see terrible things people are doing around you know, the world, I have to say, I find myself agreeing with Sam Harris's points. How could such a person be forgiven? Why should such a person even be offered the possibility of forgiveness? Sam Harris paints a picture of someone who has done terrible things and yet with minimal effort or suffering on their part is offered forgiveness. But I think ultimately the picture Harris paints is a false one and a misrepresentation of Christianity. Ultimately, our forgiveness comes at some considerable cost, and that cost was the blood of Jesus, a perfect man who suffered terribly for us. And our faith has brought us to love Jesus as he loves us. And if we love Jesus, then the thought of him suffering for us is one that should fill us with humility and sadness. Harris suggests that a true Christian could look at the suffering of Jesus, somebody that you love, somebody who was on a cross, somebody that was dying for you, and think, wow, I'm lucky to get away with all that, all the sin in my life. Aren't I fortunate? True repentance would be a sense of sorrow that Jesus had to suffer the way he did for us. And this would be followed by a determination to do better. Even though we are not perfect, we would genuinely strive not to sin again. And I think this is what Paul is getting at in Romans 6. Something radical has happened when a Christian puts his faith in Jesus. They have seen that there is a part of them that is sinful, and they have given up their pride, and that they have admitted that they are ashamed of what they have done. They have, in baptism, symbolically taken part in the crucifixion so that they can be reborn. The sin within them is dead. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. Freedom from sin comes from nothing less than the death of our old self. It is radical and it is costly. Earlier, I talked about the problem of overemphasizing the importance of justice. And I think Paul might be arguing against people who overstate the role of mercy, so kind of the opposite way around. God's mercy doesn't tell us that sin doesn't matter. It tells us that it does matter, and that it matters so much that God had to do something radical to wash it away. And as Christians, we have been baptized into that radical thing. Now, we know that God is a God of transformation. The Bible is full of people whose lives God has transformed. However, if someone repents at the very end of their life, then there are limited opportunities to see the fruits of their repentance. Well, let's look at a deathbed conversion that actually happened. Someone told me that this is the only deathbed conversion that happens in the Bible. And he said, there's only one to give us hope, but then only one, so that it doesn't become the norm, so that people kind of expect to leave it to the last minute. I thought that was an interesting point. So it occurs as Jesus hangs on the cross. I'll read it again. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Even when the criminal is in the very last moments of his life, his faith in Jesus leads to a real transformation. He confesses his sin and accepts punishment. Even at the very end of his life, he is still able to do this. How many criminals in prison in this country continue to prolong the suffering of the victims of their families by refusing to confess and show sorrow for what they did? How much healing and closure could it bring if those people repented, admitted what they had done, and offered some form of apology? That would certainly show the beginnings of some sort of transformation. Not only this, but the criminal defends Jesus, an innocent man. When Jesus' disciples have ran away, when he is being mocked by everyone around him, when even God himself is not speaking from the heavens, as he did at the baptism to defend Jesus, the person that defends him and offers Jesus comfort in this dark final moment is the man on the cross, the criminal. It's amazing how God can use people who are in unpromising situations. I saw a kind of a meme or sort of, you know, one of those images on Facebook recently, and it may have actually been posted by someone here, I can't remember. But I'll read it out. It said, Noah was a drunk, Abraham was too old, Isaac was a daydreamer, Jacob a liar, Leah was ugly, Joseph was abused, Moses had a stuttering problem, Gideon was afraid, Samson had long hair and was a womanizer, Rahab was a prostitute, Jeremiah and Timothy were too young, David had an affair and was a murderer, Elijah was suicidal, Isaiah was preached naked, Jonah ran from God, Naomi was a widow, Job went bankrupt, Peter denied Christ, the disciples fell asleep while praying, Martha worried about everything, the Samaritan woman was divorced, Zacchaeus was too small, Paul was too religious, Timothy had an ulcer, and Lazarus was dead. Do you seriously think that God can't use you? Well, I'll add to that, and I'll say that this man was dying nailed to a cross. He perhaps had a few hours left, and yet God still found a way of using him. So although this man was in the very last moments of his life, there was still time for him to confess, accept his judgment, and finally begin to demonstrate the fruits of the transformation that God had brought about in his life. So finally, I'd like to leave you with a challenge, and I'm going to read this out, and I'm not going to say them lightly because, of course, it's a huge challenge for me as well. I know that so often in my life I fail to live up to this, but the question is, are you living a life that demonstrates the Lord's mercy towards you? Do you live with the thankfulness towards God of someone who has been forgiven for their sins? Do you extend this forgiveness to others around you? Do you strive and battle with the help of our mighty Lord Jesus against the sin in your life? And finally, do you show the same desire for justice as God? Do we turn a blind eye when somebody is being victimized at work or taken advantage of at school or whatever? Do we try and help the poor, the vulnerable, the oppressed? As we have learnt, God will deal with the oppressors, but he has commissioned us as Christians to look after and care for the weak, the poor, the vulnerable, and the oppressed. I'll close with those words that were said to Habakkuk about 2,500 years ago. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told.